Good morning, church family. We are currently in this series going through the book of James, and I am just so amazed at the word of God. The wisdom it speaks goes far beyond anything that any human could ever come up with. Its ability to diagnose the true human condition and prescribe the right conclusion amazes me. If there really is an all-knowing God of the universe, and if that God cares enough at all about his creation to communicate his thoughts, then we better listen. And I do hold the conviction that there is an all-knowing God of the universe, and this all-knowing God does care enough about his creation to communicate to us. That he cares enough to give us his words, and they are such beautiful words, and that we can actually know the wisdom of God. And that the book of James, this book is just chock full of wisdom. It's a very practical book, and we want to mine the depths of the wisdom of God as we work through this series. And so this morning, as we move into the next section in the book of James, James is going to speak on the thing that gets us in so much trouble. The thing that gets us in so much trouble is our anger. Our anger often leads to destruction. And here's the thing. This really isn't even like, I should say, this isn't strictly a biblical topic. Even Yoda knows anger is bad, right? Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. I just, for fun, I Googled, is anger bad? And I just got lots and lots of hits from so many different news publications with some article looking at anger and the problems that it leads to. And this is the beauty of wisdom, that you can know wisdom. It's not just exclusively for Bible-believing Christians. But God knows so much more than the internet. And so we're going to look at what does God have to say about anger today, and what is our proper response to this emotion that we call anger. And as we go through this passage today, we're going to see that the proper response to anger is more than just the proper response to anger. It's a proper response to everything in life. And so how do we respond to anger? How actually do we respond to everything in life? Let's find out. Grab a Bible, open up to James chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 19. James 1:19. If you're using the church Bible, which grab a Bible or pull it up on your phone. We'll read along together the word of God. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen for you. James 1, and we're going to pick it up right where we left off last week in verse 19. Here is the word of the Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That James often, when he switches topics, which is often in the book of James, he'll use this language, like, my dear brothers and sisters, it's like this, like, hey, new topic coming up, if you will. And I love what he says. Take note of this. Like, write this down. Right? Take a note. Pay attention. What I'm about to say, the wisdom of God that's coming next, is so important. And he says three different things. This is probably somewhat of a famous Bible verse. Everyone should be, one, quick to listen, two, slow to speak, and three, slow to become angry. These three things James wants us to take note of. And he is drawing straight from the book of Proverbs that these themes of quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, these ideas come straight out of the book of Proverbs. And I think it's worth mentioning, just real quick, let me cite some of the Proverbs that James will be drawing on as he's writing this letter. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you'll be counted among the wise. Proverbs 13:3, those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. And then Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger, there's that exact phrase, has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And that this theme runs through the entire gamut of Scripture. And James is saying, take note. Let me specifically point out these three attributes because they are so important for the life of the believer. So let's go through them. Let's dive deep. Let's take the first two, being quick to listen and slow to speak. It's often said, this is not original to me, but that God gave us two ears and one mouth so we would listen twice as much as we speak. That's a nice little cliche. But I think it's like that is, I think, the heart of what James and what God wants us to see. That is such good biblical advice, to listen twice as much as we speak. But why? Why is this so wise? And I think the answer is because this is the epitome of humility. The wise person humbly recognizes that they don't know everything. And that true wisdom is a true recognition of how life really is. And we can't even begin to know and comprehend and understand all there is out there. You don't know everything, and neither do I. If there is so much that I don't know, then I better make sure that I listen first before I start offering up some opinion. Even if you're talking to someone whose IQ is way lower than yours, even if you're talking to someone who's had way less schooling than you, they may know something, and I would say they often know things that you don't know. And so why are we so quick to listen and slow to speak? Because there is so much that we don't know. And so the first response of humility is to say, hey, this is an opportunity to learn something new. You may think about like human interactions, that how often do we assume someone's motivation? But until they explain their decision to you, we just don't know all the facts of what led them to their what they did or what they said or anything like that. That we are quick to listen because we recognize we need more understanding. And I love this proverb. We're spending a lot of time in Proverbs today. But Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And to me, this is like the heart of wisdom, the heart of what of this concept of being quick to listen and slow to speak is all about. The fool is the one who doesn't care about understanding. The fool just wants to express their opinion. And wisdom says, true, biblical, godly wisdom says, do we want understanding? Or do we just want others to listen to us? Do we just want the attention that comes from opening our mouth and expressing our opinion? And this is something that I really try and do. I take these words very seriously. And the best way I know how to do this, how are you quick to listen, slow to speak, is to become a question asker. Be someone that asks questions. Besides the fact that it often de-escalates conversations, that it is such an important way to say, how do I even know how to say something? Well, first I need to gather some more information so I can even know what to say. And this situation would come up in every aspect, or in so many different aspects of life. That in relationships, in conflicts in relationships, in maybe you say like in the debate when two ideas are being discussed and we're trying to find truth, just in the normal like activities of work and accomplishing tasks, all of these things, the first response is, let me ask another question. Let me make sure I understand the lay of the land. Make sure that I understand what the other person is truly thinking before I go and open my mouth. And I think this is so true, especially in conflicts with other humans, in human relationships, to ask questions, to help draw to the surface what's really going on underneath the conflict so that you can find the way forward. To ask good questions, not accusatory questions, but questions meant to gain understanding. Questions like, tell me more about what happened. Summary questions like, I want to make sure I understand what you're feeling. Can I describe what I think you're saying and make sure that I'm actually accurately understanding what you're saying? That this ability to ask questions, I think, is such a practical way of living this verse out. Being quick to listen means, let me ask a question to make sure I understand what you're saying before I go to speak. And so the wisdom of God, this is the true wisdom of God, as we've seen through Proverbs and in the book of James, the assumption that we always need to learn more, the assumption that I need a little bit more understanding, that there is a time to speak. Don't get me wrong. I'm speaking right now. But it's after listening. It's after seeking understanding. And I think that what's so cool about this is it's actually one antidote to anger. Being quick to listen and slow to speak is one way to help teach us to be slow to anger. Because before I get angry at something, maybe I should learn a little bit more about what I'm about to get angry about. Maybe if I get a little bit more understanding, I might not be so angry. I think half the time we get angry at someone before we even understand the full situation. But then you find out a little bit more, and then suddenly your anger dissipates because at least you understand where the other person is coming from. And so this idea of being slow to angry, this is one antidote, to be quick to listen, to be slow to speak. Because anger is so dangerous. Verse 20, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. That human anger leads to so much pain, so much truth that, so much destruction, I mean, that anger completely destroys. And I know it's kind of a funny story. I remember so vividly the moment I learned this biblical truth. And it was the Little League Baseball. They had passed this new rule. I think I was like 11 or something. This new rule when you couldn't bat. You couldn't go to the plate if your helmet had a crack in it. And so every game you have to show all the helmets to the umpire and he'd check and make sure that there were no cracks in people's helmets. And I remember I was on first base and my teammate just struck out. And he was so mad at striking out. He took his helmet and he threw it against the ground. And the umpire picked it up, saw the crack, made the kid throw the helmet away in the trash can. He was not allowed to use that helmet anymore. And I just remember so vividly standing on first base thinking, if I break my helmet like that, there's no way my dad's buying me a new one. And so I can never get angry when I strike out. Like, this is just like, this is seared in my memory. This like anger leads to destruction so much. That anger destroys. It has so many consequences. Destruction of property, like a helmet. Destruction of relationships. Destructions of entire nations. Destruction, truly, of our soul. That anger leads so much destruction. And I'm sure that if you look at your own life, or you look at situations that have happened in your own life, either to you or to those around you that you care for, that anger leads to so much destruction. And we regret it so much. We look back, why did I get so angry? Why did I let my anger lead me to do something that ultimately led to something being destroyed? And God doesn't want us to destroy our lives. And so we have to recognize the destructive power of anger. And this is why James is saying, be slow to become angry. But that leaves a question, because does that mean all anger is bad? And I think James answers this question because he defines anger in verse 20. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, there's a modifier on that word anger, right? Human anger, in older translations, man's anger. But the concept is the same. That there is an anger that is of human origin that is bad. But there is an anger that is of godly origin that is good. God gets angry too. But God's anger is a righteous anger. And I did a quick little Bible search of God in anger, and you get a lot of hits. But I just want to read Deuteronomy 6, 14 through 15, just as an example of the anger of God. It says, this is the word of the Lord in the second giving of the law. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Now, here's one verse of many that describes the anger of God. And if God is an all-good God, and we believe that he is, then this anger is a good thing too. Why? Because God gets angry at things that destroy his creation. God hates things. God can't stand the things that destroys the goodness and beauty of his perfect creation. And I want to be clear, I would title this is righteous anger. And I think that word order really matters. Righteous anger. It's righteousness first, which leads to anger. Not the other way around. That God's anger is a byproduct of his perfect righteousness and actually truly of his perfect love. Because God cares so much for his creation that he gets angry when something destroys the thing that he loves. When something destroys the thing that is made to be right and pure and holy, gets turned toward evil and destruction. That God gets angry when his creation gets destroyed. And so this is the distinction between human anger and righteous anger. And we have to be very careful how to distinguish the two. And I was trying to think, what's a good example? And the best example I could think of is the story of Jonah, this very famous minor prophet in the Old Testament, that God's anger is directed at the Ninevites. And the Ninevites even eventually recognize that, hey, it's actually a good thing that God is angry at us. So just read real quickly, Jonah 3, 8 and 9. This is the people of Nineveh when they respond to the preaching of Jonah. They say this, or the king says this, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. But I love this verse because the Ninevites, or this ancient, right, the ancient Assyrians who were so wicked, and history tells of some of the incredible wickedness that this society did. that at least for this moment in time, when Jonah comes to preach, they recognize the goodness of the anger of God, right? The response to God's anger is to give up our evil ways and our violence. The thing that God hates is our wickedness and our violence toward others. And they recognize, right, these people that, you know, they weren't steeped in the reading of the Torah every day, but they understood that the God that is so angry at their evil ways and their violence is also the God that will show compassion and turn from his anger when he sees the heart that responds to the goodness of God. And that God's hatred, and the Ninevites get it so clearly, that God hates evil ways and violence. And the craziness of the book of Jonah, which if you've read it, you're familiar, is that Jonah doesn't get it. The prophet of God doesn't get it, but this ancient wicked people of Assyria did. We see Jonah's anger come out in chapter 4, but he's not angry. He's not angry at the people and their sin. He's not angry at the response of repentance. He's angry that a worm ate his shade tree, that his anger burns when the worm eats the tree that's providing him shade. And that this contrast between human anger and God's righteous anger is so clear, that God hates the wickedness of the city because he cares for those people. And Jonah hates a worm because it ate his shade tree and took away a small comfort of life. That's human anger, and that is what we have to be so careful of. Anger that comes from our own selfish desires, from our own slighted pride, from our own envy, or from our own hostility, that this is what we have to get rid of. We have to be very careful. And I think when we talk about this concept of human anger and God's righteous anger, is that we have to be very careful, because I think most of the time our anger falls in that human anger camp. I know we all like to think we're also righteous and holy, but when I look back on my life, and I'm sure that when you do on yours, you can say, you know what? I think my anger was more directed because I was slighted, or because I didn't get what I want, because something good didn't happen to me. And I would say I'd be very, very careful to think that our anger is perfectly in line with God's righteous anger, because we have evil, wicked desires. We have to be very, very careful of the things that our heart is truly moved by. And I think that's why the wisdom of God is to be slow to become angry, right? Be very slow to be angry, because you need to double check and triple check and make sure that the thing that we're angry at is not doing with our own selfishness, but we're angry at something that God truly hates and despises and is done out of a righteousness and love for the person being hurt. That we're slow to anger because we need to make sure that there is no hint of human anger in the righteous anger that we might feel towards something that's destroying humanity. And so what is the solution? How do we fight anger? How do we have the righteousness that God desires? And I think there's kind of two answers in this section. I want to work through both of them. And so the first thing is, this line is crazy in verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth. We have to get rid of all moral filth. And I think coming off of anger, I think anger is certainly the moral filth that's clearly in mind in James. But that phrase allows for all sorts of immorality. To not get rid of just anger, but of everything that goes against the heart of God. And I think that word that James uses is such a good word. The moral filth. Our sin is filthy and disgusting. The best image I give of this is our sin is like a porta potty and what's inside the lower tank. That until we see our sin the way that God sees it, that we don't have a clear picture of just how yucky sin is. The disgustingness, the filthiness of it. Do we see sin as truly the thing that will destroy us? Do we recognize the filthiness of sin? Like, would you keep living in your house, or would you keep driving in your car if it was covered in rotting, disgusting filth? Would you say, hey, it's not that bad, I'm going to sleep in this bed? Or would the first thing you do would be to try to clean it up? To recognize, like, when something is so disgusting, so filthy, it triggers something in us that says, hey, this needs to be cleaned. And that we need God's perspective, James says, of how filthy our sin truly is. Because it's only when we finally recognize and accept that our sin is so filthy, is so disgusting, is so yucky, that we can begin to look for the solution to clean it up. And here's the message of Christianity. You can't clean up your own moral filth. That we do not have the power in and of ourselves to make ourselves clean. that it's only the blood of Jesus that can clean up the filth of our sin. And there is only one cleanser that can remove the stain of sin. And it's the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's why we sing and talk about it week in and week out. That the death of Jesus on the cross, his taking of our sin for us, is what gives us the righteousness and what gives us the strength to pay the penalty of the sin, of the filth that we are caught in. Like, this is James's answer to sin. I love it at the end of verse 21. To humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Right? The humility of recognizing I can't clean up my own moral filth. That I accept the word of God, right? The message, the good news message of the salvation, the only thing that brings salvation, that we humbly accept it as a free gift and let it grow and produce a new life inside of us. That this is the way, the first way we fight anger and all moral filth, to recognize our sin for what it truly is. Our anger is filth. Our pride is filth. Our lust is filth. Our unlovingness and insincerity toward others is filth. Because it's only when we recognize the disgustingness of our sin that leads us to the humility to cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the heart response all through the Gospels that Jesus is looking for. And I think James is picking up this theme, right? To see sin, to see moral filth for what it is, evil that is so prevalent, it's everywhere, that gives us that humility heart to cry out, have mercy on me. I need the salvation of Jesus. And then the second thing is to let that word that it's planted in us grow into maturity. And then James continues this in the next section, verse 22 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And so what's the second way to fight all of the filth, to fight all of our anger? How do we let the word of God grow inside of us? We put it into practice. And here's the thing that James says. It doesn't matter if you can memorize every word in the Bible. That doesn't matter if you don't live it out. James doesn't want us to be deceived. Don't merely listen to the word. It's a deception to only read God's word. It is a deception to even memorize every last word in the Bible if we don't seek to put it into practice. And so James uses this illustration of a mirror, this idea of someone who looks at their face in a mirror and then immediately forgets what they look like. And here's the thing. This illustration probably doesn't work on any of us because we all know what we look like. Our houses have mirrors in every single room. We have cameras that take pictures, and for the last, I don't know, was it like last 10 years, we've had a camera on our phone that looks directly back at us. You can go through someone's Instagram and it's like their face, their face, their face, their family, their dog, their face, their face, their face. We know what we look like because we see it everywhere we look. Every house, every building, every social media app shows our face over and over and over again. But James's audience, they didn't have glass mirrors. They weren't invented at this time, although they actually invented a little bit, like late first, second centuries when glass mirrors come around. But the only way for James's audience to know what they look like is only two ways. One, you need a very still, clear body of water that you can look at your reflection. Or two, there were, if you polished metal, there were certain metals, you could polish them enough, and you might be able to see a dim or a somewhat decent reflection of your face. And first century metal does not reflect super well. We actually found mirrors from this time. And so the opportunity to know what you look like would be a very rare occurrence, especially for James's audience, because we're told over and over that he's writing to people that are poor. They're not going to have expensive polished silver to be able to look at the reflection of themselves. That the opportunity to see what your face looked like would probably only happen a few times in your life. That it would be a rare moment for someone growing up in first century Israel to be like, hey, I wonder what I look like. Like maybe after a big rainstorm, there's a nice puddle. Or maybe they got to, someone passed around a piece of metal that had some reflective quality. Let it be a treasure. You would treasure the memory of seeing what you look like because you know you may not get another moment. It would be the equivalent, I think, of saying something like, imagine someone who gets to travel to outer space on Blue Origin, returns to Earth, and immediately forgets what it's like to be in outer space. Like to all of us, none of us have been to space. That would be an incredible moment. You treasure it forever. And it would be absurd and such a waste to go to outer space right now and come back. And like, I don't even remember what it was like. Now, James said, this is how absurd it is to read God's word and not put it into practice. The absurdity of a first century person who doesn't know what they look like to get to see their face for the first time and then immediately forget what their face looks like. The whole point of reading God's word, James says, is to produce change. And it is fruitless and deceptive to read God's word with no intent to want to respond to it. And so how? How do we put God's word into practice? James takes this image of a mirror and he expands on it. I love it so much. Verse 25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it. That he takes this idea of a first century mirror and says, let the word of God be the mirror that you stare into. Stare intently into the mirror of the word of God and let it reveal to you, one, who you really are, and two, how to bring change in your life. That this is how we put the word of God into practice. And he uses this phrase, the perfect law. And there's some debate in Christianity over what exactly is James referencing. I think this is a reference to this idea that for a Jewish person, the law was good. But James is saying there's something even better than the good law. And that would be the law of Christ that Paul talks about in Galatians 6. That there's that Jesus has come as a fulfillment of the law. And the law, which is a good thing, Jesus takes it to its most ultimate place. The law of Christ, the teachings of Jesus, the message, the full message of the good news of Jesus and all that it entails. Every implication of the teaching of Jesus that leads to the righteous, holy, good life of knowing God and enjoying him forever. And this is the reason why, especially since the Protestant Reformation, that the church has stressed Bible reading. It's not just for knowledge. To read this book like a textbook, like I just got to learn what it says, is not the point of this book. The reason we stress reading this over and over so that we can put it into practice. Because that's the goal. And it'd be unfulfilled to even memorize every word in this book if we're not interested in living it out. That we have to look at it, to the language of James, right? To stare intently, like study this thing like nothing else. So let it teach you how to live a different life. That how do we bring change? We stare intently at the word of God. There's this really famous American short story. It's called The Great Stone Face. It's written by Nathaniel Hawthorne, who is a very famous American author. He wrote The Scarlet Letter, among many other works. But he tells this story, this short story, of a great rock formation that looks just like a face. And if you actually look on the back of the New Hampshire State Quarter, you can see this is inspiration. This is a real rock formation that actually fell in 2003, but it was there for centuries. But anyways, in Hawthorne's story, there's a prophecy. There's a prophecy that someday the town will recognize the greatest person ever. And they'll know he's the greatest person ever because he will look just like the face on the rock. That this prophecy spread all over the region and people came from miles and miles around to see this great rock face to say, hey, someday someone is coming that will be the greatest person ever. Now, in that town, there was a young boy who made it his mission. I'm going to recognize the greatest person ever. And so he studied the rock intently every single day. He would go to the formation every morning to look and stare at the rock, to memorize the shape and the curves and the lines on the face, so that the moment he saw the greatest person ever, he would recognize who it was. And so over the years, people come from all over the nation to come look at this rock and to say, hey, is this the greatest person that the prophecy was all about? Famous people showed up, famous war generals, famous politicians, famous people who had made lots and lots of money show up thinking that they might be the face on the rock. But when they show up, everyone compares them to the rock and says, nope, you're not it. And it is not until the little boy grows up that everyone recognizes that the kid who stared at the rock every day is who actually ends up looking exactly like the formation on the rock. Because he stared so intently at the face of the rock and studied it every day that when he grew up, He was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, that's a total fictional story based off of a rock formation in New Hampshire. But I think that story captures perfectly the truth that James says about the Word of God. Because looking at a rock formation will never change your facial structure. But looking at the Word of God will change your life. Not just looking, but intensely looking, staring at, studying, looking at every, if you use the analogy of the rock, every line and every curve and every different piece of it, and every day staring intently will actually bring change in our lives and our character. That we focus so much on the Word of God, not just for the sake of learning it, but saying, how do I put this into practice? If you want to be slow to anger this morning, stare intently at the Word of God. Read, reread, and read again the words of Scripture. If you want to put off all moral filth, the evil that is so prevalent, everywhere we look there is evil, and everywhere we look inside, we see the evil of our sinful nature. What is the response? To stare intently at the Word of God. Fill your mind with the thinking of God so much that it overwhelms the thoughts of the sinful nature. Now, we talked last week about replacing evil desires with better desires. And this is one specific way that we do that, where we take our minds and we focus our minds, the intent and the perception of our minds is looking so intently at the Word of God that it replaces any other overriding influence of our lives. We change our thinking by constantly thinking the thoughts of God after Him, by becoming voracious readers of God's Word. Because if you're staring so much at the Word of God, then there's nothing else that can override His voice. Stare at the great stone face of Scripture so much that it changes you. And I'm committed this year to doing exactly this. This year I've been putting aside some entertainment in my life because I am not looking at the Word of God enough. I am not staring intently enough at the Word of God. That I want to see change in my life this year. We've been prepping this series of James. I, you know, knew that we'd be preaching through these things. I've been reading this book. I've read it through, you know, multiple times as we've been, you know, thinking about sermons and all of these things. And I see that James's heart, the heart of this book, is he says to not be double-minded. To not be of two minds. He actually literally invents a Greek word. It's found nowhere else in literature but the book of James. He's the first person to use the word in Greek in verse 1:8, to be double-minded. And at the heart of this book is don't be double-minded. Don't have two different minds. Don't let two different things pull you away. Don't let God pull you one direction and the things of the world pull you the other direction. And I read this book and I hear the heart of James saying, be of singular mind. Let your mind and your life be so focused on God and His Word that you walk straight in a line after it. I want my mind to be singular focused, laser focused, staring intently at the Word of God. And so this morning, this is the call of James on our lives. The wisdom of God to be quick to listen, to be slow to speak and slow to be angry, to get rid of all moral filth and humbly accept the Word of God. And so how do we do this? One, we recognize it's filth for what it really is. And two, stare intently. Let the focus of our life be on God and His Word. And then we put it into practice. Stare as intently as you can, because that's the only way to bring lasting, full heart transformation, is to let the life and the Word and the heart of God invade ours. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, Lord, we cry out. I cry out, Lord, that I can be of two minds. Lord, the things of this world can be deceptive. Lord, and we don't want to be deceived. Lord, that you call us to humbly respond to the Word of God and let it change us. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that do exactly that. That we would see our hearts and our minds transformed because we are looking so intently at your Word. Lord, that just like the kid in Hawthorne's fictional story, Lord, that we would stare so, so intently at your Word that it changes everything about us. Oh God, we need that change. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for the ability to throw off all moral filth, Lord, to live a different, better, more satisfied, more fulfilled life because we're living it following after.
Amen.